Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this morning's edition of Arc Studies Live. Hath God said, as we take a look at questions out in the marketplace of ideas, I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments, you can. Also, if you're online, join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for you. All you have to do is just access my host page, blogtalkradio.com/arcstudies, and that should take you right in the chat room. Just a show note, yesterday morning I had a show scheduled entitled... Well, it's part of the Great Controversy series, and it was entitled Teaching Gifts in Church Hierarchy. Unfortunately, I accidentally scheduled my show for 15 minutes, and I spent the rest of the time. Blog Talk Radio has really changed over the last couple of few months, I said the last 6 months or so, so that things aren't readily available. You can't, for instance, put together a bunch of shows in advance the way you used to be able to. And so you're always putting together a new show, and that leaves room for human error. And so that was my doing, of course, but that's what happened. And I used to be able to just schedule another show immediately following. Now, for whatever reason, there's a lag. It takes roughly about an hour. So once I got there, I was already into the meat of my day. And so I just kind of left it for next week. So I will be picking up on that next week, on that show next week. And let's see. I was trying to make sure I recognize the area codes that are calling, because I know some people just call just to listen. And I do believe I recognize what's there. So if you did want to get involved, just press 1 on your dial. All right, so let's see. We finished up last time, and I kind of went through it pretty quick. It was about the translations, and we kind of talked about that. Why are Christians the ones who have so many translations? Verses in a book called The Word of God, do Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses have anywhere near as many translations? And I pointed out, I don't want to spend too much time on it because I talked about that exhaustively last time. But I just wanted to add, the underlying premise of that is that somehow because there are translations, then something must be wrong and people are looking at translations as revisions. They're not revisions. The manuscript texts are still the same. What it is that publishers will constantly come out with new translations. It's as simple as that. I mean, you have the men's devotional Bible, the woman's devotional Bible, the publisher's devotional Bible. You know, I mean, publishers are constantly finding new ways to market what has already been out there. And so, you know, then with the multiple translations, people just choose to, again, it's a publishing thing. As I've put it up in other broadcasts, I translate, But I just think it goes too far when people just keep trying to come out with a better one and a better one. There are enough good translations out there, and the reason why you keep seeing more and more and more is largely due to publishing. That's it. Largely due to publishing. Some of them dealt with the archaic English that was used, for instance, with King James. But beyond that, it's just really marketing. And as I pointed out, there are multiple translations of the Quran. I own three. The Abdullah Yusuf Ali study Quran, the Maulana Ali, Muhammad Ali Quran. That's the one that's used primarily by Nation of Islam. It's actually probably the most popular one. And of the Muhammad Marmaduke Pickthall's. So I have multiple translations of the Quran. But the difference is the Arabic, and if you did your due diligence and you Google it, you'll find that Uthman, the fourth caliph of leader, if you will, spiritual leader of Islam, gathered all of the Arabic copies, which, by the way, were written after Muhammad died, and the cantors began to get killed in wars amongst the factions in Arabia. And so they started gathering like notes. Most of it was committed to memory. The Quran is put together from the longest surah to the shortest. That's why there's no rhyme, no reason to it. And when these guys who would remind committed it, much of it to memory started getting killed, they started writing down, writing it all down. And this actually started with Abu Bakr, who was the second caliph. And they started writing all these down so it can be codified. And so some of the notes that people kept, it was written on leaves, on rocks, on pieces of dried meat. They're together with the individuals with the memory, and they wrote all of them down. And even with that, there were varying versions of the Arabic, and Uthman, the fourth caliph, is the one who just gathered them all together and picked what he considered to be the best. The Book of Mormon has gone through multiple revisions. I actually have several revisions of the Book of Mormon over the years. But, the bottom line is that, people can pick at translators, they can pick at revisions. You know, what you need to do is look at the substance of the argument. Is what you have to do. If you want to study the validity of Scripture, then you have to really do a thorough search on what's called textual criticism. And you have to develop, or at least use some type of test. What is your test to test the validity of the documents? Right? And again, I used the MAPS test developed by Hank Hanegraaff. I looked at the manuscript evidence. I look at the archaeological finds, the predictive prophecy, and then I employ the science of statistical probability. It's an objective test that has nothing to do with how I feel about it one way or the other. So anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there at the very end because, again, that question came from someone who has an agenda of the Word of God. I call Andrea Hicks. The question came from her, and she's already stated publicly that she does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it's nothing but myth and allegory. She said that is a quote from her, and it's a quote that when she said it, I copied it. And I didn't need to because she's forthright about that. She says it all the time. It's only when I talk to Christians who don't want to believe that she said it. If you ask her, she'll say it. She says it regularly. And so I just really wanted to address that. The tenet of the question is to throw a little ambiguity in there, and there's no ambiguity. All right, so let's start with the first question for today. So I've seen, and this is the question, I quote, "So I've seen a lot about pastors, yet the Bible was not written with a set of rules for the pastor and a set of rules for the congregation. So with that being said, why do those that complain about that not hold up these same standards for their fellow members? Why is the standard of service lowered for those who do not lead? Are we not one body?" And I think that's an astute observation, but it's based upon a faulty premise. And I'm not saying that as a slight to the questioner. The faulty premise is, as it is today, is the way it's always been. Understand that what you see in your churches is nothing like what church was a century ago, a couple of centuries ago, rather. Well, it was not like it was a century ago, but not even a couple of centuries ago, at its inception. Understand that when people came together, first of all, it wasn't a matter of, you know, the theatrics that we see today where you come, you know, everybody comes to church and you got choirs going to do an A and B selection and so you're going to, there's going to be an offering taken and then the priest is going to get up and, you know, he's going to give you, you know, 3, 4 points, 5 points, you know, depending on how long-winded he can be. You know, that's we tend to look at the way that things are done today as if they were done that way in the past. You know, sum it all up with an altar call. And most of what we do in church today evolved over the centuries of churchianity with the whole raising of funds, you know, the whole giving people some entertainment, you know, while they're there in order to keep them there. And that helped. Also helping the funds and the whole usage of the anxious bench is what Charles Finney called what you and I would call having an altar call. And so when I speak to someone about, when you talk to me about church, you know, I have to first clarify what church is before I can even answer the question. You know, 1 Corinthians 16:1, for instance, says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders in the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And he's speaking to the Corinthians, of course. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So he's saying, okay, when I come and I'm going to share with you, I don't want any money raised. You know, the last thing that anyone should want as it pertains to God's word is for someone to attach the giving of money to it, to the preaching of the word. That's why the Apostle Paul repeatedly said, I don't, you know, I could take advantage of things. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it's why he says, well, no, as a matter of fact, let's look at 1 Corinthians 9 first. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, if we have sown to you spiritual things, I'm at verse 11, if we've sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your natural thing, your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest, listen to this, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? And he's talking about even under the Old Testament system, the Levites ate the meat. After they made the sacrifices, the meat was theirs. They could eat it. You know, and of course we know that what was brought to the storeroom, that was all the tithe belonged to them. Verse 14, even so the Lord, listen to this, the Lord has commanded that those which the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have not used these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so for me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, for if I do this thing willingly, I receive a reward. But even if against my will, I've been entrusted with this dispensation of the gospel. Then in verse 18, he says, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in this gospel. All right, and so, and he talks about the same thing in 2 Corinthians Chapter 11, where individuals wanted to take advantage. And in fact, the people got upset because he would not allow them to take care of them. He said, did I commit a sin by abasing myself in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 11? Did I commit sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself as the truth is in me. No one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire the opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, so that others won't take advantage of you, even though this is a right before God, because others will take advantage of you, I absolutely will not partake of it. Jesus himself said, part of the requirement of the 70 that he sent out, the 12 out in Matthew chapter 10, he told them in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely receive, freely give. What we have, we freely give. I've had conversations with Robert before in the past where we had discussion about how, not allowing or taking any type of compensation or offerings or anything, but rather funding the radio broadcast yourself, funding whatever you need to fund out of your own pocket, just because of the fact that we live in an age where individuals will take advantage of that. And if I take, then how can I say anything about people taking 10 dimes or 100 dimes or 1,000 dimes? It's not because the right doesn't exist. It's because there's a greater thing that does. So anyway, when I look at this question, I have to first clarify that this has to do with a misunderstanding of the way things were. All right? A lot is said about pastors by people. A lot is not said about pastors in Scripture. Yes, we have what's called the pastoral epistles, with the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, and of course the book of Titus. Absolutely. A lot is said to those two pastors in the pastoral epistles. But the whole concept that somehow, there's a whole lot said for pastors, that's not true. Churchianity has come up with all these things. They've created all these myths, the armor bearers, these are all myths. And the thing is, the greatest enemy of truth is never the lie. It is absolutely never the lie. The greatest enemy of truth is always the myth. And that's what the challenge is. It is always the myth. And so when you're looking at Scripture, you have to look at it from the perspective of how God speaks about it. All right? What is the perspective that God speaks about it? And so this whole separation of laity and clergy is unheard of. It is absolutely unheard of in Scripture. That is something that man created. There's no such thing. I used to cause an uproar simply because I never sat in pulpits unless I was preaching, quote-unquote preaching, because even that is a false term. All Christians preach. That's all it means, to be a witness, a herald. That's all the Greek word means. But what we call preaching or pulpit ministry is something, again, that was created. All right? It's just a rostrum that the person could stand at and speak from, but we've turned it into this place to be coveted by individuals, and that's where the challenges come. And so in answer to the question, why is the standard of service lowered for those that do not lead? First of all, every Christian is a leader. Every Christian is a leader. All right? And so when we start talking about the pastor is not the leader of the church. They're not to lead the church. The church is led by Jesus Christ. The moment that you start thinking of a person as your leader, that's where the problems come in. That's what the Apostle Paul spoke of. Let me give you two views of growth, two views of Christian growth. Let me give you the correct view first. And please write these down. Keep note of these, because I want you to see the contrast that Scripture provides. In Ephesians 4, when it speaks of the purpose of teaching gifts, all right, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. All right, that's first. He identified these five teaching gifts, not a fivefold ministry, because somebody has a myth too. It's not a fivefold ministry. It's just five. It's five gifts that happen to be grouped as teaching gifts, two of which no longer exist anymore, by my estimation. And I think I can prove that from Scripture. Two that don't even exist anymore. All right? So what they call the fivefold ministry, just five teaching gifts. And so he gave, let's see. All right. So what they call the fivefold or the fivefold ministry. All right? So he says, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, pastors, teachers. Four. Key word. There's a purpose for these five. What's the purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so these five teaching gifts exist or existed in some case specifically for the purpose of training the people for the work of the ministry. Now, what is the work of ministry? See, we have turned ministry into, because we're clergy. We created that. The bottom line is, there's only one ministry the entire body of Christ functions in. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. You'll find it in the book of Ephesians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul refers to it this way, beginning at verse 18. All things of Christ was reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled. That's what I call a triple hiccup. He said the same thing three times in short order. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. He has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We cry, God cries out through us on his behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the ministry that we are all enjoying in. And when it speaks of in Ephesians 4 that these teaching gifts are training people, equipping them for that work, so that people understand why they believe, what they believe, as they make their way in the marketplace of ideas. Understanding why they believe, what they believe. Now, it doesn't stop there, because there's a shelf life. You see, because today, I'm going to talk about this next Sunday. It was supposed to have been yesterday, but again, with the glitches that I had, I'm going to talk about this next week in depth, but there's a shelf life. It was never intended for people to be, okay, these are your people, and these are your people, and these are your... It was never intended to be that. There is a shelf life. I take great pleasure in the fact. Great pleasure. And I have to always think before I say this. The only person I'm discipling this year that I was discipling last year is my son. I take great pleasure in that. And of course, there are people who flow away and come back and flow away and come back. But I take great pleasure in that most of the people that I've discipled stand shoulder to shoulder as my colleagues. That's how it's supposed to work. They're not for me. They're not my people. So this whole idea of that's a worldly concept that we are leading these people. No, what happens is they're following you, and when we use a couple of scriptures, follow me as I follow Christ. Understand that when someone does not know, show me wind. I use that as an example. Show me wind. You cannot show me wind. All you can do is show me the effect that wind has on what it touches. And when someone first comes to Christ, they don't know what to do. And so they're naturally going to, notice I said naturally, they're going to conform to what they hold someone else to be who they think epitomizes where it is they want to be. Now, we can do one of two things. It's our job, number one, like Paul said in Galatians 4:19, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. Or in other words, until you grow up. It's difficult for us. Because I cannot be your paragon of virtue. Because if you watch me long enough, I'm going to fall flat on my face. I don't guarantee any man that I won't fall on my face. I only guarantee you I'll get back up. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stand, let take heed, lest he fall, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 tells us. So any true teacher, and by true teacher, I'm talking about understanding what teaching is, recognizes that you travail while people are looking at you, because none of us can live up to the standard of a judgmental person who's judging everything about you. But you have to grow them out of it. You have to. You can either go that way, or you can teach them not to be conformed, but rather to be transformed. You teach them not to focus on conforming the public man, but rather building the private man. We read in this 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and many always confuse this, chapter 5, when he said at verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have come new. And we take that statement and we turn it into an external thing. Oh, see, all things become new. Why are you still listening to that music then, if all things become new? You know? And I always throw it right back at them. Why you still eat chicken? You know? I mean, that's a stupid rendering of understanding what that's talking about. All that passage is telling you is your vantage point has now changed. Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, he said, whosoever is not with me is against me. So your vantage point is the opposite direction of where he is trying to lead mankind, because he is our leader, all right? But Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, that is our birthday, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So now we're on his side, and being on his side, our vantage point changes, which means that, yes, old things have passed away, all things have become new. We see things completely differently. But that requires growth. Let's continue to read. And remember that passage, because we're going to actually get to it. In Ephesians chapter 4. All right, so he gave these teaching gifts till we, he said, for the equipment, he said, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice the word used here. Until we come into the unity of the faith. Now, when he uses the word till, that's shelf life. That means that you are trained till this point. It literally means that there is a change. And what is that change? You come into the unity of the faith. We come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he goes on to say, to a mature, a perfect man, a teleion man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what he's talking about, there's the same thing that he said in Galatians 4:19. We travail in birth pangs until Christ be formed in you. Or in other words, till you reach this point. See, because you're standing by my walk until you reach maturity when you can now your walk. And by the way, the word till that's used there, makre, literally means up to a certain point, or as far as. It literally identifies a position of termination. That's what the word implies. It's like when Jesus says, not one jot, no tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So there's going to be a point when there a jot nor tittle will pass. Likewise, there's a point where you are no longer under the tutelage of these individuals, because now you are at a point where you should be teaching other people. Till we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, and here's the motto, listen to it, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. So in other words, the purpose in this growth, the purpose in bringing you into the unity of the faith, and anytime you see hapistos, the faith, it means the truth, or quite simply, the word of God, the things that God has presented. When you see the anarchist faith, it's talking about faith for salvation. But when you see the faith, it's all of the combined things, the truths, that you and I would call God's word or the Bible. It's the very thing Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. It was the same thing that the Apostle Paul, I'll go back there when I get there. All right, so anyway. So the purpose in coming into this unity is so that we're no longer tossed to and fro. Why? Because now you're mature. Now you're no longer, as 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, we dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. See, that's when individuals set themselves between you and God, and rather than, look, we all at one point or another, as teachers of God's word, will be between young Christians and God. But it's our job to teach them that they don't need us to be between there. You see, because they need to trust the wind that they cannot see, rather than trust what it has an effect on. They need to trust that the wind moves them even as it moves the other individuals. But we all have to go back to the exact same source. So to be, he said, so that we're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But listen to this. Here's your motto. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. We as individuals may grow up into the head, not we going through someone. See, that's that Sinaitic relationship that I often talk about. And as a matter of fact, when I get done with this, I'll pour that in here too. All right? Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every individual functioning in their capacity. Once you're a mature Christian, sure, there are going to be others who have a greater understanding of the word of God. So everybody's functioning from different levels of capacity, all right? But we're doing the same work. And as you continue to grow, ultimately, and you reproduce, and by reproduce, I mean you fulfill the gift of teaching in other individuals, then they will grow. I believe the most common gift is the gift of teaching. Do I believe everyone has it? No, I don't. But you know what? Natural teachers can be greater teachers than those with the spiritual gift, because it's all dealing with the same facts. It's just a matter of the illumination of the gospel as compared to the systematic teaching of the gospel message. All right, but then he goes on to say, listen to this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, verse 17, that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentile walks, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardening of their heart. We should no longer walk like that. who being past Philly, what the heck, live radio, bear with me 1 second. Sorry about that, live radio, guys. Okay. So as he says here, who being past filling, Ephesians 4:19, have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned of Christ, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. That verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of mind, and that you put on the new man. Now remember, we talked about the change of vantage point in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have become new. Here he's saying you have to learn to walk in that new man. You see, all 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about is what's called positional sanctification. Our vantage point has changed. This is talking about learning to walk in that new vantage point. All right, so let's look at the other model that we've evolved to amongst contemporary churchianity. All right, because remember, in this model, we are all the purpose of the teaching gift is so that each individual grows up into the head, with each supplying what is needed in its own capacity. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this at verse 18. Now, notice, I want you to notice the contrast. All right? Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. So don't let someone with their fleshy mind place themselves between you and God, talking about stuff that they have no idea about, because they want to be the mediator between you and God. And notice what he says, that they're vainly puffed up by their fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments and grows with the increase which is from God. That is a complete contrast of the teaching gifts as exhibited in Ephesians 4, the teaching gifts are so that you learn to grow up in hand, you as individuals, and every joint functioning. Notice how many times he uses every there. Every joint functioning in its capacity. Every joint providing what is necessary for the growth of the body. Here, it's someone put themselves in between you and God with their fleshy mind, they're going to give you their vision. Now, how in the world do they do such a thing? Well, they do such a thing because they convince you. They love Amos, I believe it's Amos 3:7. Passages like Amos 3:7 that says, the Lord won't do anything unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. you start hearing that type of stuff. What it is that they're speaking to what I call the Sinaitic relationship. Sinaitic relationship. And the Sinaitic relationship is something that you and I are forbidden to participate in. In fact, they were forbidden to participate in the Sinaitic relationship, even under the Old Covenant. In Ephesians chapter 20, and the reason why I call it Sinaitic is because in the Sinaitic relationship, Ephesians 20, listen to this. I'm sorry, not Ephesians. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes. This is Moses with the children of Israel. And they're, of course, standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai. That's why I call it the Sinai relationship. All right? And they hear all the things that are going on up there. They saw the thunder, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, "You go speak with, you speak with us, Moses, and we'll listen to you. But we don't want God to speak to us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, his reverence may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood far off, but Moses drew near. So they wanted what I call, or what is called, plausible deniability. They wanted to keep Moses between them and God, even though Moses illustrated for them, look, that's not necessary. The purpose in all of this is so that you constantly reverence God by recognizing his immediate presence, and then he comes to speak to you. But they were like, no, we need somebody between us and God. Now, let's contrast that with the Zionic relationship. And an easy way to remember this is Exodus 20:18, Hebrews 12:18. All right? In Hebrews 12:18, the writer of Hebrews said this, actually speaking back to that Exodus 20. He says this, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burn with blackness and darkness and tempest." Hold on 1 second. All right, "with tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." And that's what I just read to you, what they did. Verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." You haven't come to that mountain, he says here. He says, verse 22, "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than the things of Abel." See then, notice there's a junction here, verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they didn't escape who refused him when he spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." All right? And so that's the contrast in relationship. What pastors today want to do is keep you ignorant in the Sinaitic relationship. I say ignorant because it puts people between them and God who can lead them astray. And this is, you know, you find, for instance, in, let's see, let me give you a good example. Okay, we talked about the growth model. Okay, let's look at how they constantly, under that Sinaitic relationship, why do you think so many people want to constantly try to go back and speak and use things under the law? Because they don't want to be in that day-to-day, ready, willing and able at a moment's notice relationship with the Lord God today. People are afraid that God's responsibility for them will take them where their character can't keep them, not realizing it's not about your abilities, your inabilities. It's just about your availability. That's all God cares about. All right? All right, so let's see. Just kind of looking through some notes here. So anyway, you know, the ignorance comes from a failure to recognize, and this is not something new. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says. Paul speaking about the Jews, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. It is a willful ignorance that individuals apply to themselves. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are ignorant," because that's what that word means, ignorant. It literally means willfully undiscipled. Amadais. It's the word that's used when Jesus said, "Make disciples of men," in Matthew 28:18, with the negative on front of it. It is a willful ignorance, even like Israel was. Those who are ignorant, unstable, twist to their own destruction. Men love to have that cyanide, that one step remove relationship from people, because it gives them plausible deniability. And men are easily, they want to take advantage of that. So, of course, they're going to throw out things like Isaiah 28, verse 7. "They have also erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up with wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." Yet, in spite of recognizing that that's what Scripture says about them, even under the old covenant, you know, individuals will look right at that and still quote Amos 3:7. "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to the servants, the prophets." And you see, pastors today have taken for themselves the responsibility, or the, not responsibility, but the authority of ones who can, who are leaders of a church. And as leaders of a church, then you have to go to them in order to get a word from on high. How many times have you heard that? The bottom line is the priest and the prophet have both gone out of the way, and Christ has fulfilled the role of both in our lives. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, God who at verse 1, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son. So he's taking that role. You flip on over to the 14th, or the 4th chapter, the 14th verse. "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need." And so Christ has fulfilled both of those roles. It is not our job as teachers to fulfill those roles. So this clergy laity thing does not exist in the annals of historic Christianity. It's something that evolved over the centuries as individuals sought to seek power. You know, you ever seen the Book of Eli? I think the name of it is, with Denzel Washington. It kind of modeled this out. Where's one Bible left on the earth, and you got one guy who is seeking this Bible. He's seeking this Bible because he wants to use it to control everyone else. Has nothing to do with his love or belief or anything of it. He just knows historically that people have used it to control other people. And you have another man who has a responsibility to carry this word. And what I love is that they showed that even while carrying it, he became callous and didn't even live what he was supposed to be carrying. And he had to come to that realization in the movie. I thought that was wonderfully done in that movie. Then finally, when the guy who wants to use this Bible to control other people gets it, it's amazing, because he gets in there and he can't even understand it. He's blind to it, and only the blind can read it. I thought it was great metaphor in there. But that's exactly what people see the Word of God as. I remember once my mother, and I thank God I was privileged to I am my natural mother's, I was her spiritual father, if you will. All right, she was my spiritual daughter, if you will. I discipled my mother, who is now my colleague, of course. I discipled my stepfather, the elder, you know, the assistant pastor. I discipled him, who's now my colleague. But I remember back when they first thought that, yeah, and I started studying, they were like, yeah, you can't get no revelation out of that. And I kept saying, it is revelation. The Bible is not an esoteric book with esoteric renderings. It was written in the ghetto language of the day, secular Koine Greek. At least the New Testament was, with the Old Testament being written in Hebrew Chaldees. It was intended for you to understand. There's no secondary secret meanings in it. It says what it says. Now, those who would put themselves between you and God love to act like, no, see, God give me the revelation. Now, that's you leaning to your own understanding. It says what it says. One of my wife's friends one time had a Bible, and anytime, you know, preacher would come to town, she would, like, write notes in their Bible, and a gazillion notes. And they used to get mad at me because I would ask, why do you keep writing that in there? Why do you keep doing that? Somebody has to really say something that's really profound for me to just, like, sit and write it there. I'll write it on a piece of paper, but why am I even writing it in there, and I haven't studied it, and I don't know that that's what it's talking about? And I remember she blew up about that. But anyway, they ended up moving to Atlanta right around the same time we moved to Central Ohio. And I never will forget that my wife got a call from her a couple of years later, and I answered the phone, and she told me, she said, you know what? I had to throw that Bible away because I looked back at all those notes, and I actually started reading the text, and the notes made no sense. And now, unfortunately, that's what happened. That's why they don't want folk to go anywhere else. They want to keep you and make you think that they're in charge of you. They're not. They're never in charge of you. Shepherds are not in charge of the sheep. They're responsible for them. They're not in charge. They're responsible to ensure they have good feeding ground and to protect them from things that would attack them. That's what shepherds do. The sheep don't follow the shepherd around. They don't service the shepherd. Unfortunately, they do today, and they service them in many ways. All right, so to answer that question, 7 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's see. All right, so there are two sets of rules, and I agree that we should all be held to the same standard. So the end question was, why is the standard of service lowered for those who do not lead? We are all leaders. And we have the same standard, and we have the same responsibility. In fact, those I've been privileged to disciple, I say the same thing to them. It doesn't matter whether you're saying the right words, and everything you're saying comes from the Word of God, and you used it in its proper context. None of that matters if your motivation was not reconciliation. That's why I often bring up the chematologist that I went after that day. Doesn't matter. I got a buku email from individuals about, ooh, fantastic, great. And those who I talked on the phone know that I was distraught about that because my motivation was not to reconcile him. I was angry because he was trying to do something in my brother's broadcast, and I saw what he was doing, and I saw how he was trying to be slick with it, and so I wanted to expose him. That should never be a person's motivation. James 1:19-21, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Revelations chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, read the church at Ephesus. Fantastic work, but it wasn't flowing from relationship. It was flowing purely from responsibility, and that's never good. All right, question number 2. I'll start this, but with 5 minutes, I can answer it in short, actually one sentence. But I know it's going to take more than that. Question number 2. Which came first, the Christian faith or the Council of Nicaea? Let me tell you something. I really wish, especially in the age of the information highway, in the marketplace of ideas, where man is as close to being omniscient as he could possibly ever be, that people would stop with the nonsense about Nicaea. I've heard so much stuff applied to Nicaea. I remember once I was on a broadcast where a guy was sitting there talking about how the canon of scripture was determined at Nicaea and how Constantine threw away what he didn't want and all the rest of that. And when I confronted the guy on the air about it, you know, he just quietly just never responded and just stopped saying it. You can't sow that type of seed and not correct yourself. That's arrogance and pride. Canon law was discussed at Nicaea, but the canon of scripture was not. It absolutely was not. That didn't come until Carthage, I believe, which was roughly about, I don't know, 75 years later when that was. Nicaea, the primary purpose of Nicaea was to deal with doctrine that is primarily what we see in Jehovah's Witnesses today, as opposed to what scripture teaches. Is Christ the first created, and through him all other things was created? And that's the exact, in fact, Charles Taze Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, touted Arius as one of the great men of God. And Arius was the guy who taught that. And he went up against Athanasius and Eusebius, who taught, of course, what the Word of God taught, and they won. Now, contrary to popular belief, even after winning, Constantine ran them underground and still went with the Eastern doctrine for a time. So this whole idea of Nicaea, in this age of information, no one has any excuse for being ignorant on it. And stop reading what other people wrote about it. I'm talking about commentary work that's trying to attach it to something. Read what it was, you know, and you'll find that the only thing of note was that, and of course there were a couple other things. That being said, I could care less about any of the councils. They're just a matter of church history. The Christian faith itself comes from the Word of God, you know, and the Word of God that we have, you know, more than 25,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament alone that date to within 25 years of being written. You wonder why not to the very day? Well, because you got to understand what they were writing on and the times. Not to mention the fact that Domitian, the emperor, went through a phase where he was burning every copy, manuscript copy that existed. You know, it's a matter of history. He literally tried to purge the world of God's word. They were burning every manuscript. Now, understand, I've been on this broadcast for 7 years, all right? I clearly remember. The reason why I emphasize within 25 years is that the people who were reading him were the same people who were alive during the events. And there's no dispute about the events. You have people coming up with different reasons for it. Of course, the Gnostics said, well, no, see, Jesus never died. They came up with a reason why he could be seen alive after, because he never died. Somebody else was switched, you know. But no one was denying that it happened. And these were the eyewitnesses. You know, I'll give you a good example. In the Nation of Islam, they teach that Elijah Muhammad is not dead. Elijah Muhammad is on a UFO somewhere. I was alive when Elijah Muhammad died. We're talking 1975. I was 15 years old, all right? Now, because I know he died, I have a copy of his birth certificate. I have pictures of his funeral with Louis Farrakhan, the man who claims he's not dead, carrying the coffin. One of the pallbearers. I have the death certificate from the hospital. If someone alive at the time of Christ knew he wasn't resurrected, then he could have said it. Anyway, coming up on 46 seconds left in the broadcast. Thank you for listening. We're going to pick right back up with the Council of Nicaea, and I'm going to talk about what really occurred there tomorrow, just to kind of put it out there in the information superhighway, even though I know it's not going to stop the myth that's around it. I would just ask people to look further. So, again, I encourage you, if you got any questions that you'd like me to address, please shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call, 614-388-8838. So until next broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed day. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young.
The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Thank you.